Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle, located in Danville, Virginia. The following lesson is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Wednesday evening Bible study. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
All right, well, Hebrews chapter 12, continuing on in the study through Hebrews. I'm not sure exactly what we'll do after Hebrews, but I've got some ideas percolating in my mind, and if you guys have any suggestions, I'll hear them. But Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 12 through 24. It says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" I love verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." Maybe you don't like cities, but you're going to love God's city. "The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." I'm going to talk about kingdom living now, tonight. And I gave you this in your notes, but I love Ella Wheeler Wilcox's poem that has such great spiritual application. Listen to it here. "One ship drives east and another drives west with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tells us the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the ways of fate as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of a soul that decides its goal, and not the calm or the strife." I like that a lot. It's so good. "'Tis the set of a soul that decides its goal, and not the calm or the strife." I don't know how many times you've been on an airplane. Is there anybody here that's never been on an airplane? Okay, you never have. Well, that happens. There's a lot of folks that haven't flown. So I don't know how many times it's been for me now, but when I do fly, I like to get, you can have an aisle seat or you can have a middle seat. That's torture. Or you can have a window seat. When you're in the window seat, when you got to go to the bathroom, you got to get up and over people. That's hard. But with the window seat, you can look out and see the lights that you're going by in the dark. And you can also see great scenes during the daylight and stuff like that. Well, I especially like the times I've had a seat by the window and also right behind the wing of the plane. Because as you taxi down the runway, I'm not a scientist and I don't really understand a lot. I love to hear about science and I love discoveries. I'm looking forward to heaven where I'll understand stuff, you know. I don't understand a lot how it works. How can you put that much weight in a metal box? You know, if you just drop that thing from 10,000 feet, the whole thing with us in it would just come straight down to the ground, wouldn't it? And I guess that's what happens every once in a while, why some people are very scared to fly, you know. But you know, when the thing's taxiing, they just move that little flap, just that little bit, you know, and all of a sudden you start getting off the ground. It's going so fast, but the way the air works and all that flow and things like that, you get that flap of the wing going down, and all of a sudden you start lifting up, and you can take that thing all the way up to where you're up there and spending hours, and it's so, so cool. And one time when I flew to Dallas for a doctor of ministry class with the seminary there, it took 4 hours to fly there in time because we were actually flying against the jet stream. But coming back, it took 2.5 hours because we were going with the jet stream. So you get up high enough, the winds up there actually carry you along, but you've got to fly against them. And so here's this big box, this big metal box, you know, with people inside of it. If you dropped it from the sky, it'd fall to the ground. Not only can you get it up there, but you can fly even against the tough things as you're going to where you're going to go, based on the motor working and powering and the way you set. So it's the equivalent of the setting the sails, you know. And in her poem, she says that, you know, it's the set of a soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. So even though you're going against the wind, you can harness it to take you where you want to go against the wind by changing the sails. And they have similar things they can do on a plane. Now, it's neat to talk about planes and ships and stuff, but we're really talking about our own lives, because the ship poem and the plane story illustrates an incredible truth about the Christian life. Your success as a believer will not come by the direction this life's winds are blowing, whether for good or bad, but on whether or not you know your destination and set your soul toward it no matter what. And that's so important to remind ourselves of. The book of Hebrews, as it moves toward the ending, just reminds us over and over again that our faith in God is and our focus on Him is what determines our living the abundant life, you know. And, you know, most people live their lives as hope-so kind of people. You're going to have a good day? I sure hope I have a good day. I hope things aren't too tough to deal with today and all those different things. Well, but what do we know? We know during a day some things are going to go great and some things are going to go awful. And we don't want to let circumstances dictate whether we're doing okay or not, or whether that lady that's usually crabby to us at that certain point in the day is crabby to us at that point in the day. They're going to be there, right? But we can live our faith in such a way that, you know, we understand, well, that's her problem. I love her, I pray for her, but that's her problem that she's crabby at that point in the day. And, okay, you know, the Lord gave me an example of this week. So we got a busy week. You guys know it. We got a wedding at the house Saturday, which means guess what Danny had to do? I had to get my sermon done by today for Sunday. I usually get it done Thursday, Friday, sometimes even Saturday. But it's all done, and it's been sent to everybody that needs to be sent to for all the things that they do and things. And so I had to do that. But we've also had a thing or two to deal with in the office this week. We always do. That's going to be part of it, you know. Monday, going back to Sunday night, actually, Elizabeth said, you know what I did? I left my purse at the church in your office. And I actually am going to need to go by there tomorrow morning because it's got my badge and other things I need to get into work on Monday morning early. She only worked 2 days this week, Monday and Tuesday. And I got up early and I said, I'm going to do that for her. So I did. I went over, came to the church early, and, you know, I remembered the code so I wouldn't set off the alarm and all that. And I got her purse and I said, well, you know what? I'm going to head home and I think I'll stop by McDonald's and get myself a sausage and egg McMuffin. And I'll get Elizabeth that bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit thing she likes with the frappe caramel latte, you know. And so I get in the line there. I make my order. And as I'm rounding toward the window there to pay and then pick it up, I hear a pop on the front right of the car. Dadgum, if I hadn't run over a nail. Ronald McDonald ran out there and sprinkled them out there just to make the gremlins that they used to have at McDonald's, right? Messed me up and stuff like that. So anyway, and then I get to the other line and I realize they didn't get to order right. So I knew my car was, I flipped it over. I'm already leaking air and stuff. So I got to get home so I can do this. And then I have to go to Loftus or whatever, you know, and that's where I went. I got to Loftus And, you know, again, I'm trying as a Christian not to live up and down and let circumstances ruin my day, right? And you know what? There wasn't any chance as I started Monday I was going to go to Loftus Tire. But God, it wasn't a gremlin. Maybe it was an angel. I don't know. Put a nail in my way. I had to go to Loftus Tire. And, you know, I had five or six of the best conversations I've had with different kinds of people, some in the Lord and some a little bit of witnessing and stuff like that, encouraging others and stuff. Six conversations I never would have had if that tire hadn't popped. We just don't know, do we? But if we enter a day thinking if something bad happens along the way, then that's going to dictate that the rest of the day is bad, then we're just going to be grumbling and mumbling and the whole day and stuff. So I didn't plan that diversion, but it actually wound up setting my week off to a great week, even though I had to get a new tire. It wasn't just a flat fix. It was a new tire kind of situation and stuff. But praise the Lord anyway. So our success as a believer isn't going to come by the direction this life's winds are blowing. Sometimes they're blowing hard against us, but on whether or not we know our destination, set our soul toward it no matter what. Well, let's exposit this text. Exposition means to draw out of what's there, and hopefully that's what we're doing. Verses 12 and 13, our theme is keep on running. Keep on running. So he says in verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down. Why are they hanging down? Because you're tired. You've been running this race. You got your eyes on Jesus, but you're weary. The feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Keep on running. So here he's looking back on the fact, we talked about it last week, the Christian life is kind of like a marathon. You know, it's not a sprint. Sprint, you run, you're done. Marathon, you got to pace yourself and a lot comes at you. And I love the imagery here. The runner has hit the wall like we talked about last time. Everything in their body's crying out, quit already, it's not worth it. So the runner's shoulders are drooped. You ever been there? Shoulders are drooped. Arms have dropped and his knees are wobbly. You ever seen somebody running that last little bit and they're not used to running and they're not in shape for it and all those different things? But then they get their second wind for all the reasons we just recapped. He remembers those who have gone before. We talked about that from the last passage. He gets a fresh vision of Jesus. His eyes are on Jesus. He remembers he's a child of God. So he straightens up. He says, okay, I can see it now. I love Pilgrim's Progress, right? I can see. I'm in the Delectable Mountains. This is kind of neat. Hey, I can see the celestial city ahead. I'm almost there. And even though there's still some struggles to go, I'm getting there. And I'm a lot further along than I was when I started. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Well, I mentioned two people here for you. One is Reepicheep, who's really a mouse, the fearless mouse. Does anybody know who Reepicheep is? Reepicheep is a character later in the books in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. If you ever get a chance to read them to your grandkids or anybody, do it, or for yourself. They're a quick read. The Chronicles of Narnia have so many neat things in it. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian, wrote them. And listen to what he said. There's this real plucky little character named Reepicheep. And here's what Reepicheep, the fearless mouse, says in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He says, my own plans are made. While I can, I will sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I'll paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country, Aslan represents the Christ figure, if I've not yet reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. There's a focused little mouse right there. And he inspires us to be focused little Christians. Now, it's one thing to have that resolve stated in fiction. It's another thing to have it lived out before us in real life. Does anybody remember Dan Jansen? Remember the story of Dan Jansen? Let me tell you a little story. Dan Jansen, he was the star speed skater who was supposed to win lots of events at the 1988 Winter Olympics in Calgary. And maybe it's starting to come back to you a little bit now. The day he was supposed to skate in the 500 meters, he learned that his beloved sister Jane, who had had cancer, had just died. She had already told him she wanted him to skate no matter what. All of America watched with hope as Jansen skated with the race dedicated to Jane. And we all groaned when he fell. Remember the pictures of him sliding across the ice because he'd fallen during speed skating. If you get it wrong, you know, you're going to slide and hit the wall and stuff. And then he stood up with his hands on his head in disbelief in his emerging grief because he had wanted so bad to win for his sister. 4 days later, he tried again. He failed again. The heartbreak of it all. No sister, no medals. Many would have given up, but not Dan Jansen. He kept skating. Over the next 4 years, he set a world record and he won world championships. So this guy's the best in the world at this. And then Albert Bill France came around in 1992, and he hoped to finally get that Olympic medal. Hadn't even gotten an Olympic medal. He's winning all these championships around the place, but he hadn't gotten an Olympic medal. The Olympics can be cruel like that, you know. Championship every year, you're the best in the world at it. Olympics roll around, some people don't get it done. What did he do in Albertville? Fourth place in the 500 meters, 26th place in the 1,000 meters. He still didn't give up on his goal, because guess what? That was the time where 92 Winter Olympics, they switched him around a little bit. 94, they had another. And so just 2 years later, he got his third crack at it. Lillehammer, Norway, it would be his last. He was the favorite in the 500 meters, always his best race. But as it happened before, a slight slip in one turn cost him the race. He wound up finishing eighth. He was down to his last race, and it wasn't even his best event. Despite winning 46 World Cup races and setting 8 world records, he had raced in the Olympics 7 times and 7 times come away without a medal. So this was the 1,000 meters. As the race started, he decided no matter how he did, he was going to enjoy that last race. What was the result? He won it easily, and in the process set a new world record. During the medal ceremony, he finally got to hear, the Star-Spangled Anthem. The national anthem played as the Star-Spangled Banner was raised, all that things you hope to do for America. And then he turned his eyes upward and snapped off a salute, you know, to his sister Jane up there in heaven. And then he skated a victory lap around the rink, holding his one-year-old daughter in his hands. Guess what she was named? Jane. Great story. Sometimes you just got to keep on running. You know, you do very well at something, but it's just not worked out, and you just got to keep on running. You got to keep on skating in his instance there. Verses 14 through 17, we see some specific things the Christian has to overcome to finish well. And so he gets very specific for us here. And the first one is conflicts with others. Look at the first part of verse 14. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue peace with all people. I wish Christian believers never had conflicts, but like everyone else, we do. We have them with our own family members. We have them with others in the church. We have them, with people that like different teams than we do. You know, we have them with neighbors. So many of us just try not to create ways. We want to be a good neighbor, and then the neighbor's worked up about something, you know, and people at work, and, you know, these are hard things. So the issue is not whether or not we will have conflict, but what we do when they come. And I can tell you one thing I do, and I think it's based on verses like Hebrews 12:14 and Romans 12:18. Romans 12:18 says, if it's possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. I like to think about the people I know, and as I catalog and go through, whether they're in the church or in the family or, sometimes we're so irritated with somebody else or remembering something that they said to us or whatever, we kind of put a little asterisk by their name. You know what I try to do in my prayer life? I try to ask God to help me get that asterisk out of there, you know. And, Jesus was tough on us, wasn't he? He said, what are you supposed to do with those who curse you? Bless those who curse you. What are you supposed to do with those that persecute you? Pray for those who persecute you. What are you supposed to do with your enemies? Love them. Oh, come on, Jesus. That's tough. And it is tough. The only way it can be done is if we're Christians and have the Holy Spirit living inside, because we like our asterisks. We like to have the little asterisk by their name, and when we think of them, we like to think about the ways they've done us wrong, the way they're just a nasty little person or all the different things. And God wants us to say, maybe there's some things you don't know about them and be good to learn through relationship and stuff. And I'm not talking about, you know, when there's abuse involved and stuff like that, you know. That calls for sometimes some counseling from a pastor or a Christian that knows what they're doing there to have you, express forgiveness in your heart with God toward them without necessarily having relationship. Sometimes what people have done means you're not going to have relationship. But, you know, if we remain in an unforgiving frame of mind, does it hurt the other person? Not as much as it hurts us, right? You've heard the saying maybe that says, unforgiveness is a poison we drink hoping somebody else will die. But it just messes us up, you know. And so we need to pursue peace with all people, do our part to resolve conflicts when we can to make things go smoother. And when God reveals to you that your posture towards someone else is not peace, by God's grace, try to remove that asterisk you have put by their name. I have found that if you begin praying for someone who you've grown to dislike, who you have a big problem with, I have found if you really are praying for them, then it gets better. And if you're not in the habit of adding a little bit of fasting to your praying, that can help too. If it's one of those that Jesus said, this kind only comes out through prayer, you know, and the other passage says through prayer and fasting. This is a quick aside for you here. So what does fasting look like? We are connected to our appetites through eating and through pampering ourselves. And so I believe that the whole point of fasting is to set aside the time that you would take in going to get food or preparing food, just in the nature of not having that time because you're praying instead. You're going to add to the prayer time. And then as you extend that out to missing 1, 2, 3 meals, that's all we'll talk about now. Maybe if God calls you to an overnight fast or a day-long missed 2 or 3 meals kind of fast, there are longer ones. You know, we know of ones that did a 40 days in the Bible, but, there's lots of little 2-day and 2 and 3-day little fast type of things in the Bible. But if you miss a meal or two when you got that rumbly and the tumbly, that's also a reminder to pray, you know. And so if you're specifically saying, Lord, I am used to pampering myself with meeting my physical needs, and then that helps me think badly about somebody else, sometimes fasting in addition to prayer may help that. But start with prayer and have it build out from there. Another specific thing Christian has to overcome to finish well is conflicts within themselves. So the second part of verse 13 says, and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And this is a reminder, holiness at its root means to be set apart. A holy person is one who's set apart. We tend to think of what we say no to, but saying no is aided by saying no to the wrong things is really aided by saying yes to the right things, right? So I like to tell people, if you want to be like Jesus and you are meditating on his life and trying to do what he would do if he was here, you're on your way to being a holy person, set apart for God's purposes. We've got the perfect model, Jesus, before us. And, you know, if you're truly loving, you don't have really the time to lust. You know, if you are sacrificing to meet needs, then you don't have as much time to think about hoarding stuff. You may have heard of an obscure saint named Martin of Tours. He was a soldier who came to know Christ, and he just eventually resigned his soldiering. Not that there's anything wrong with being a soldier, there's not, but really became one of the, this is like 300-400 years after Christ, so early on, he became a great saint, admired for his sacrificing and things like that. Even when he was a soldier, he walked into a city, and there was a beggar at the gate. And everybody's just walking by this person, you know, and some of them had extra coats on them around their hands and things like that. What did Jesus say? If you run into a person that's got no coat, if you got two, give him yours, right? Well, you know what Martin did? He only had one coat. You know what he did? His heavy soldiering coat. He took his sword and cut the thing down the middle. So he had one coat and gave half of it away, you know. So he had his half to be a little bit warm, a little bit cold for the winter. But the beggar was a smaller man. Half his coat covered the guy the whole way, you know. And so anyway, that story became legendary as the kind of sacrifices made. My biggest conflict is with Danny Campbell, and your greatest problem will be with yourself, and we need to acknowledge that. Paul did us a great favor, whereas the greatest Christian we can think of from the New Testament, what did he call himself? He said, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was, but I am. And if we can say, you know what, I need to keep on working on getting Danny Campbell in line to be holy as the Lord is holy, to be set apart for him, that'll help us a lot as we try to overcome and finish well. You know what I have found? The godliest people you ever meet are the ones who are most aware of their own sinfulness. Have you found that to be true? I found that to be true. You know, Mark Hefner, my great friend who's planting the church in Phoenix now to reach Taiwanese people, is one of the godliest guys I've ever met. He's one of the most unselfish people I've ever met. And it is almost impossible to praise Mark Hefner because he's immediately going to talk about how great the Lord is and how good God is and the different things. And he's very much aware. I used to joke with him when I first met him at Bryan. I said, man, they sang that song in chapel today, and I thought it applied to you. Years I spent in vanity and pride, then I was saved at the age of six. But he is. He's just very much aware, as a humble man, you know, that it's all about Jesus, and that's really, really good. Each Christian is to pursue holiness, but holiness is elusive many times for us because we're so full of self. Some of us are like the saint from 1600 years ago who exclaimed, Lord, please make me holy, but not yet. And that's when, but we're more like Steve Camp when he's saying, though I call you Lord, I must confess I'm a stranger to your holiness. So if we can remember each day, we've still got plenty to work on with ourselves to be all that we can be in Christ. It shouldn't keep us from doing good things for the Lord. Part of the Lord's strategy for us to overcome things is to not keep our defense on the field all the time. Do you know what I mean by that? Some Christians are so obsessed with not getting anything wrong that they don't do anything right. You know, they're so obsessed with not making a mistake that could mess up, that they don't put themselves out there in ways that they can be in a position to be part of a team winning people to Christ, or a great Sunday school class as it gets built up, or whatever it is, you know, those different things. So we got to deal with conflicts with others. We got to deal with conflicts within ourselves. But we've also got to deal with conflicts with God. Verse 15. It's amazing this little list he gives here because he's talking about finishing well. Verse 15, he says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Remember the poem I started with? The wind blows hard sometimes, but the wind doesn't determine our direction, instead of our soul does. But here's the question. When bad things happen, are they going to make us better, or are they going to make us bitter? And the Lord has given us the resources in Him, through our faith in Him, to not get sidetracked when things don't go our way, even when hard things, living in a sinful world kind of thing, happen to us. In Hebrews 11, we saw that the people of God responded to their hard times by having faith in the God who will reward us when we seek Him, no matter what. And that kind of faith is contagious to others. But here we see the author warning about responding to hard times, not by faith, but with bitterness at God. Now, none of us are perfect here. You know, all of us not only have bad days, I just love how in Pilgrim's Progress it's so honest to us. And I'm going to be honest with you guys. There have been times I've been, God, this is not fair. You know, God, this is not what I signed up for. And if we throw that pity party for ourselves too much and feel like God's done us wrong, when all those scriptures tell us about how good He is and how He's got good plans for us, and we can't see, we see the cloud, not the sun behind the cloud. You know, we don't know how to interpret things, do we? Because we're living, you know, we're right in the middle of it, you know. God's above it, can look down. It's like D-Day, you know. I mean, sometimes we feel like we're on the beach at Normandy, you know. Oh, this is horrible, you know. And what we can't see is what the guy up in the plane could see. Our efforts are succeeding. So is the paratroopers coming in the other way, the aerial bombardments and things. The guy in the air saw what was happening on D-Day, and he said, we're going to win. But the guy on the ground, getting a few inches at a time and seeing buddies killed, he said, we're going to lose. But from the aerial perspective, and we need to keep the aerial perspective on things, right? God's perspective on things. Yeah, that's right. He just done a miracle thing. I'm the only one. God said, no, there's 7,000 of you. 7,000, where are they at, Lord? They weren't fighting the enemy just now up there. So here we see the author warning about responding to hard times, not by faith, as Hebrews 11 folk did, but by bitterness at God. And over the years, I've seen that truth of verse 15 lived out. When a person is bitter at God or other people, it's also contagious. We hear about the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. We say, man, I want to have faith like Abraham and Sarah. I want to have faith like Noah did. I want to have faith like, you know, Rahab did, and all those great stories. And then we get into our own circumstances, and we're bitter. And if we're not careful, and I think my enthusiasm for serving God has many times helped young people get into the ministry. And I always try to warn them, you know, that, you know, there's a lot of hard things in there too. But I can think of a time or two where I was so down and so negative that I actually pushed a guy or two away from seriously considering the ministry. And if it's a call of God, they'll get there, you know. But I remember just going to God and saying, God, I'm so sorry, you know. Because it is awesome serving you, and you've been so wonderful and kind and good to me, you know. And yet there I was moaning and complaining and, you know, and talking about how hard it all is. And I didn't let those folks know how it's worth it, you know. And I can think about that a time or two. But, you know, you can't stop a call of God, so I'm glad He's bigger than the mistakes we make. Sometimes people, that root of bitterness slowly destroys them. It also defiles others around them. Their children see nothing but bitterness. Their friends, their coworkers look on and say, if that's what being a Christian is all about, I don't want anything to do with it. And what I was just testifying, you know, there was a time, you know, just for that little bit of time where, man, if that's what being a pastor is about or being in the ministry is about, I don't want anything to do with it, you know. And he challenges us here. Look, you're running a race. Things get tough. You get boo-boos. You fall. You have sprains. You have things to deal with. There's blisters along the way and stuff. But get up and keep on running. God will be with you. Don't get bitter. It's all going to be worth it when you cross that finish line and you have that reward. There's another kind of conflict we need to be ready for if we're going to finish well, and that is, in verses 16 and 17, conflicts between instant and delayed gratification. Delayed gratification. Do you know what I mean when I talk about that? So a person that needs instant gratification is always going to take what's in front of them, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. A delayed gratification person says, yeah, God's got a blessing for me, but I don't want to get it outside of the means He's, you know. So, you know, a person that has to have instant gratification, that might be the teenager so consumed with lust, they lose their virginity even though they're a Christian and they know they're supposed to save that as a gift for their spouse. The other one might look on, he knows, understands delayed gratification, saying, yeah, I know sex is a great thing from God, but it's only for marriage, and I'm willing to wait to delay the gratification until that time comes, because God, I want to do what God can bless. I don't want to do just what will feel good in the short term. I want to be blessed of God. We already read in Hebrews 11 how Moses did this. It said he denied the pleasures of Egypt for what awaited him in the future and stuff. And so, hey, we've all had times we got it wrong, but as we grow, we learn about that difference there. And here we see Esau listed as the kind of person not to be. Look what it says in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What was wrong with old Esau? Well, he needed that instant gratification. He gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup. The soup helped him more in that moment, But man, he lost the birthright that was key to the great future he could have had. I hope it was good, Esau. That's an expensive bowl of soup. Now, we know that someone who truly repents is forgiven, so that's not the point of verse 17, I don't think. In Esau's case, even though he was later sorry for losing his birthright, nothing he could do could get it back or later his blessing. Now, listen to me. If you choose instant gratification, an area forbidden by God, like fornication, we shouldn't be surprised when it has major consequences, right? It may not cost you your soul, but it might have cost you a lot of other things, and it just isn't worth it. And we've all known believers like that have been forgiven of God. God's doing a great thing, and yet there are some things that they've not been able to do for God because of a sinful choice. The flip side of this is to understand God gave you his limits because he loves you. And that's where we need to think about it on the front end. I love a quote here I've got by Ken Myers. If our souls were properly ordered, we would love our limits, not despise them. Did I put that in there? Oh, good, yeah. I'm going to use that again on a Sunday morning sometime. If our souls were properly ordered, we would love our limits, not despise them. I'll tell you what, that would have been hard for me to embrace as a younger believer. Love the limits. I don't want to talk about no limits. I want to be all out, in life. But man, God loves us and he gives us limits for a reason. You can run a sports car 100 miles an hour down a mountain road, but you can also run that thing right off the thing and crash and burn, right? And so there's guardrails and speed limits and other things. And communities don't put that there to mess us up. They put that there so we can live long and prosper, right? And God's limits are like that. Every command is tied to some way he wants to bless us. We just can't see it. We fight it. But if our souls were properly ordered by faith, we would love our limits, not despise them. Well, keep on running, Christian. Now, this passage ends in an awesome way. Just as you and I are about to get discouraged because of our conflicts within and without, the author reminds us what our souls are not set on and what they are set on. So verses 18 through 21. Let me read the verses first in this case. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. We're talking about Mount Sinai and all that the law represented. May be touched that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempests when God appeared on the mountain, and it was such a holy moment that was terrifying for even Moses, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses even said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. My heading here is, you have not come to Mount I Can. Here he reminds them as they finish their race, their focus is not to try and keep the law. I'm afraid that sometimes churches have had so much moralistic preaching that the people hear with every message, they call this the kind of preaching that's only moral, moral therapeutic deism is what it's called there. And I won't try to break that down because I don't know if I remember how it all breaks down. But sometimes people walk away from every message because of their frame of reference, and they say, they think, I just need to try harder. I need to try harder in my strength to do what I'm supposed to do. I need to do better. I need to, And another reason I love Pilgrim's Progress is because early on, as he's setting as he's thinking about trying to give his heart and life to the Lord and be a different person and go to the celestial city instead of the city of destruction that he's leaving behind, he gets caught up going up the hill of Mount Legality. And this is represented here, trying in our own strength to do what the Bible commands us to do. And we get more frustrated than ever. And I've known many people that confused a season of trying harder to apply what a preacher said and serving God and stuff like that in their own strength to, and then they throw it all away. They walk away from church and say, I tried church. I tried faith. And I was more miserable than ever. And so, but they'd never really understood the gospel, turned to Jesus, and been saved, and then had the Spirit's enablement to apply commands. the little poem, right? Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives him neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids John fly and gives him wings, right? So God can do in and through us. I can't. God never said I could, but Jesus can, and he promised that he would in and through me. Moses and the people tried and failed. So will the Christian if he or she thinks trying harder is the key to finishing the race. Trying harder without your soul set right will just lead to a more spectacular crash. And I love how Peter rebuked his fellow Judaizers in Acts 15, because they're saying, no, you're not saved just by trusting Jesus. I mean, Jesus is awesome, don't get us wrong, but it's Jesus plus getting circumcised. And it's Jesus plus the other 613 commands in the Old Testament and those things. It's all those things, and then you hope you're going to get saved. And Peter rebuked him, and he said, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter flipped it around on them. These were good people. They were trying hard. You remember Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you won't get to go into heaven. Nobody tried harder than the Pharisees to do the right thing. And Jesus said, it's not just enough to get 99% right. You got to get 100% right. None of you do. There is one other way. Trust in a guy that got 100% of it right and did for you the demands of the law that you couldn't meet up with. Oh, man. And so Peter says, you've got it all wrong. You think those Gentiles coming to Christ by faith and getting saved need to add what you guys are committed to doing. But the bottom line is, they're not the ones with this insufficiency. It's you guys, because your lives aren't about faith at all. Instead, they're do, and you're empty. And it didn't save any of us in the past. What did save us was faith, just like Abraham. And then, with the Spirit's enablement, you seek to do what God says. None of us are perfect. We don't need to be. We haven't come to Mount I Can. What have we come to? We have come to Mount Christ Did. Verses 22 through 24. I love this language. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. How is that all made possible? Because we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So, I love that heavenly city kingdom language, don't you? Man, the celestial city awaits. If you're a Christian, Jesus is your king. Your focus is on kingdom living. And you know how great it will be in the kingdom of heaven later, because the living God is there. Innumerable angels are there. Our Christian loved ones who have died are there. They're very much alive. So because we've come to Mount Christ Did, everything we do now is just to experience kingdom living now. If you've got faith right, you're as saved as you're ever going to be. You're as blessed as you're ever going to be. It's banked up. It's banked up. And we don't presume on that grace. We rejoice in it. We build our lives around it. And so let me one more time before we pray, just read that wonderful poem and we'll apply our faith to it. One ship drives east and another drives west with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tells us the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the ways of fate as we voyage along through life. 'Tis the set of a soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.